Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Colossians. Thank you, Ben. Rich Good Friday songs there. Colossians chapter 3. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Make sure you grab one so you can see the words for yourself and follow along in our Good Friday study for the next 45 minutes or so. Colossians, if you're unfamiliar, is in the New Testament. Sort of towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Philippians, before 1 Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 1 for our Good Friday study. Well, you can tell how large a problem is by what is required to fix it. Whatever is required to repair a problem, the magnitude of that gives you a hint into how large the problem is. The price tag to fix one recent problem, disaster, was estimated at $42 billion. $42 billion. It was April 20th, 2010, when the petroleum company BP experienced a disaster, the greatest oil spill in history, as their Deepwater Horizon oil rig exploded and oil began to spew into the Gulf of Mexico for several months. 210 million gallons of oil, it's estimated, spewed into the Gulf. It took 3 months to put a cap on the well, and then it took another 2 months before that well was sealed. Again, you can tell how great a problem is by what is required to fix it. Good Friday commemorates the fixing of an extraordinary problem, a problem which no amount of money could ever fix. Billions upon billions would contribute nothing to fixing the problem. What was required to fix the problem that Good Friday addresses, of course, the death and the crucifixion of the greatest individual in the universe, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing and no one else would be sufficient to address the problem. Regarding the problem, one theologian and scholar, Thomas Schreiner, he writes this. He says, how can a person stand before a holy God without being condemned? Humanity, all human beings stand in debt before God, and they desperately need, more than anything else in the world, His forgiveness. He goes on to write, he says, such forgiveness is secured through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another theologian, Bruce Demarest, writes, he says, Christ's death on the cross is not a peripheral issue or a secondary theme. It is the central, indeed, the crucial doctrine of the Christian faith. Good Friday celebrates how God solved this problem. The problem through the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, this historical event of the crucifixion, it is the single event which solves humanity's greatest problem. So as fitting for our Good Friday study, we'll dig into a passage which touches on how the problem was solved as God solved it out of love for us. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read Colossians 1. Starting in verse 18, I'm going to read through verse 23 just to get a little bit of context here. Follow along in the Word of God. Verse 18, God's Word says, He, speaking of Christ, is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, indeed, you continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Well, a little bit of background of where we are here in the book of Colossians. This book, a letter originally, was written by the Apostle Paul about 60-ish A.D. to a little church in the ancient city of Colossae. It was a city in which many grew up with no knowledge of the true God, not learning anything about the Bible. Paul was there and preached the gospel. Many were saved. One of the reasons this book was written was because there was some confusion about who Jesus is. Why he came out of heaven? What did he do? And what is the meaning of Good Friday, of the cross, what it accomplished? So this particular passage addresses first that he is fully God, fully man. And however, being fully God, fully man, he died on the cross. He humbled himself to serve us by taking our sin on him. So with that, the big idea, we're just going to focus in on verse 21 through 23 for our study. I'll put it up here. It's also on your half sheet there. The big idea of this passage is this. Through the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross, we can be reconciled into a permanent, peaceful relationship with God. That is good news. But it came at a very large price. And so we're gonna look at four truths on this idea of being reconciled to God. Four truths we'll see here in verses 21 to 23. The first one is this, and I'll put them all up here. Number one, sort of some benchmarks here as we journey through this rich passage. Number one is this: without Christ's reconciling death on the cross, all humanity is hopelessly condemned before God. We'll see this in verse 21. Without Christ's reconciling death on the cross, all humanity without exception, is hopelessly condemned before God. We see this truth in verse 21. We're going to go step by step through the passage and let God speak through himself from his inerrant word. Verse 21, look there with me. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Some unflattering things there. Spoken originally, of course, to the Christians in the church at Colossae. They were believers now, but Paul is speaking about their condition that is universal, without exception, to all humanity before Christ. The statement doesn't say everything there is to say about our natural condition without Christ, but it says some important things. And it answers the question, in effect, verse 21 answers the question, okay, according to you, God, what is the status of my relationship with you prior to faith in Christ? Not what do I feel about that, or what is my opinion, or what is the populist opinion of man, but God, what is your opinion of my relationship with you before faith in Christ? It's answered here in verse 21. Let's go through it step by step. First, according to God, our natural condition, notice from the text there, it's one of alienation. Alienation. In the original God-breathed text, the Greek word used there, it means to be estranged or cut off is the idea of the word. It's a term which describes the state of a relationship, meaning that's a relationship that's in hostility, separated, not united. Sometimes when we're talking to a friend about a family member, they'll say, "Yeah, you know, I have three siblings, but one of them is estranged from the family. We never see them. They act as if we don't exist. There's a hostile relationship. We're like that in some sense, that estranged sibling, because of our doing and our relationship with God. We're alienated. First, second, notice what the text says. According to God, our stance toward him is one, it says right there in the text, we are hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. Do you see that phrase there? This explains sort of the why behind the alienation. Hostile in mind, that Greek word there for hostile, it means one who is actively in opposition. And in the mind, that describes like the motives, the attitude, the desires, the worldview as one of hostility towards God. We believe whatever we want, whether or not it's opposed to God, is an example. We make up different views about God, these kind of things. It's our natural state and very unflattering. Second, third, notice what God says about our stance toward him in verse 21. Finally, it says, we are engaged in evil deeds. Engaged in evil deeds. That was a strong statement. Because often when we think of evil deeds, we think of like terrorism or mass murder, these kinds of things, which certainly are evil. But God has quite a different standard for what qualifies as good and evil. The bar is really high. And I want to pull over and park here and examine that bar of God's standard of what is good, what is morally good, and what is evil. Because as we do, it really helps us to grow in an understanding of the significance of Good Friday and what Jesus did there. God's standard is very high. The standard of good and good relationship, and sometimes that can put it into perspective. I remember when I first moved to Jackson Hole many years ago, when I moved here, I thought I was a good skier. I was not a good skier. In my little dinky hill in Oregon, maybe I was. But I began to understand that the definition and the standard of good skier in Jackson Hole is quite another thing. Far higher than I had thought. I had a low standard. And I almost died discovering that low standard. And so when I learned that, I understood, okay, I am far from a good skier. So that high standard I saw here helped me to see how far I actually was from the standard. That's sort of the idea here when we look at God's standard of good, of morally good and evil. It is very, very high. He requires moral perfection in every fiber of our being, not only in the deeds we do, the motives we have, but in the nature we possess. God is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. And really, every fiber of our being and our inclination and our world, our culture, wants to downplay the holiness of God, because that concept to sinners is frankly, it's repulsive and it's hostile. But the holiness of God and his moral purity, his righteousness, is absolutely towering. Towering standard. He's pure in his goodness. And I want to look at a few texts that help us understand that, which again will in turn help us to fathom Good Friday. That's what Good Friday, the study, is about. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. I'll throw these up here. We've got to move pretretty quickly here. Genesis 2, before sin entered the world, God said, look, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. Don't eat from it. If you do, you'll die. I mean, that's one thing you do wrong, you die. That is holiness, and that's not because there's anything wrong with God, but with us. That shows God's goodness and his holiness, his love for what is good and pure. And so verse 6 there, what happens? They eat it. They do. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise, they rebelled. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They're guilty. Fast forward to verse 23. So what's one of the consequences of this? Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he was taken. How many acts of rebellion then against holy God did it take for Adam and Eve such that the relationship would be alienated or estranged? It took one. They didn't murder anybody. They didn't commit some flagrant crime against humanity or any of these type of things. They just ate. But they disobeyed God. And they're sent out of the garden in Eden. And if God was so merciful, they should have died right away, shouldn't they? But they didn't. They would eventually, but God delayed it because he's merciful. So places like Isaiah 59, we'll put it up here, Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities, your sin, we see this estranged idea, have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, and I remember before I was a Christian, I battled with this idea. I used to think because I went on some wonderful Teton hike and because I saw a beautiful sunset or felt some extreme adrenaline rush out climbing or skiing, that I would think to myself, I feel so close to God right now. I feel close to some deity. But that was a mere interaction of chemicals inside of me. That was mere adrenaline. I wasn't close to God. I was alienated despite what I felt there. Sometimes it's argued, well, you know, I mean, I haven't committed any major sin like terrorism or anything like this. Therefore, I really don't need this extreme thing like this death of Christ to make me right with God. I mean, I can do some good deeds and that can make me go to heaven. But again, that understanding thinks of God as far less holy than he really is. It really pictures God as sort of a hard of hearing grandparent who really is somewhat indifferent to our moral deeds. But this is far from the God of the Bible. I mean, these commands, the moral fence that God sets for us, he pulls it all the way back into our heart. We'll put a Matthew 22 up here, which illustrates that. Jesus said, look, these greatest commandments, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So again, the boundaries go all the way into our motives. We can violate God at the level of our motives and inclinations. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. So how many failures of that? Does that make us guilty? Let's put Leviticus 5 up. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware even, still notice he's guilty and shall bear his punishment. I mean, notice how much requires one to be guilty. Anything. You do anything. Any one thing. You're guilty. It's amazing. No, it doesn't. Notice it doesn't say, well, you know, you only need a substitute sacrifice, or you're only really guilty if you've been like Hitler. No, if a person sins and does anything, if we fail to demonstrate love for God at some point, whatever it might be. And so, as one writer says, the Old Testament nowhere teaches that sacrifices are only required of notorious sinners. Any individual who sinned, whether once or many times, was required to offer sacrifice, was guilty. We'll look more of that in a minute. And we see this reiteration of God's holiness even in the New Testament in James 2:10, which says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. But, you know, that makes sense, right? Say if someone who's committed money laundering is standing before a judge. The judge reads a sentence, says, look, man, you're guilty. Here's you got to do hard time. And then say if the criminal says, well, I've never committed murder. I've never been caught drunk driving. I've never done any of these things. He's going to look at him and say, what are you kidding me? What does that matter? You broke this one law, so you're guilty. You're going to be sentenced. So it is with us. One violation of God's law. We're totally guilty. And you can't really understand the true message of God and the gospel and the love of Christ until we start to come to terms with this. We're severed from God. We stand condemned. We've not because we've broken some abstract law, but because really we've violated a personal God. We've personally sinned against him. And so, the message of the Bible really is unapologetically and again, soberingly, that God is angry about that. We got to get that. It's a super unpopular concept today, but the popularity or lack thereof in no way speaks to its veracity. God is angry at our sin, at sinners. John 3:36, verses like this, Romans 2 illustrate this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, speaking to people who are still without Christ, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we say God is angry, we have to be careful how we understand that. God isn't like, you know, some short-fused guy who gets cut off in traffic and, you know, punches his odometer, okay, and yells expletives at the guy who cut him off. That is not God's anger. God's anger is not capricious or flippant like that. God's anger is an expression of his holiness and his goodness. One writer says his goodness necessarily loves what is right and hates what is evil. God's wrath is holy, righteous, and unstained by any evil. Sin merits the anger of holy God. If we remain in that natural state, that unreconciled state, we will remain unreconciled with God for all eternity, and his anger necessarily will be unleashed upon us for all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, talks about the unspeakable terror of hell when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty. Notice, eternal. Eternal means without end. Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That will be the consequence of ending this life and entering the next unreconciled to God. And God will be just and fair in doing so. Without Christ reconciling death on the cross, all humanity is hopelessly condemned. However, it does not need to be that way. It doesn't need to remain that way, because God did something on Good Friday. Number two, he did something on Good Friday. Number two, through his atoning death on the cross, Christ performed the work necessary to reconcile us to God. Christ did the work. His atoning death performed the work necessary to reconcile us to God. Look at verse 22 of Colossians 1. Yet, I like that word yet there, and you should like it too. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God breathes hope. He breathes hope into our otherwise abysmal, just condition. Notice first from the text above all, it is God who did it. Notice it doesn't say, yet man got moral one day. Notice it doesn't say, yet man turned a moral corner in his life and sort of merited his way up into heaven. Notice it says nothing like that. The doing here is God. The one who does the reconciling work is God. Though God is rightfully angry at sinners, God also loves sinners and did the work to make reconciliation possible. He did it. He towards whom we are opposed and hostile makes and executes this plan for Good Friday to bring reconciliation to us. Mankind has never attempted a plan of reconciliation to God. We never have. We've made up other religions. We've all like sheep gone astray. But there's one thing that mankind has never attempted to do, and that is to make a plan to reconcile himself correctly to God. But God did it because he loves sinners. Look at verse 22. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. What does this mean, fleshly body? It seems like a redundant statement. Why would Paul say this? Because every body is made of flesh. In Colossae, one of the problems was many people erroneously believed that Jesus didn't really have a body, that he was sort of an emanation of spirit and didn't really exist in that sense. Of course, we know that's true. The text assures us he had a body that was real. But what did his body through death have to do with reconciliation? To answer that most important question, we need a little bit of Old Testament background. So we're going to dive back into one of the most important books of the Old Testament, and that's Leviticus. I'll put it back up here. I had a little bit of it earlier, Leviticus 5. Follow along as I read it. Leviticus 5. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord God has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, even if we're unaware, notice that. Well, I didn't know I did it, so I'm not guilty. No, God says, even if you're unaware, because I'm aware. Still, he's guilty and shall bear punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error and which he sinned, I mean, even unintentionally. I didn't mean to. You're still guilty. You're still guilty. The holiness of God extraordinary, and did not know, and it'll be forgiven him. Hallelujah. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. So here's the beginning of answering this question we asked at the beginning, at the outset of our study, this question, the fundamental to existence: how can our deeply ingrained sin be forgiven? And how can this spiritual chasm between us and God be bridged? It starts all the way back here as God expressed his mercy to his people, 1500-ish B.C. Let's break it down. First, look at verse 17 there, as we saw earlier. Even one sin, whether we are aware or we intended it or not, renders us guilty and deserving of punishment. That is established. We are certainly guilty. And if there was no verse 18 to this text, God would still be just, and there would be no problem. But God is also merciful. He is just and merciful. So verse 18 therefore exists. Second, notice it says, he's to bring to the priest a ram without defect. A ram. So to deal with our guilt for sin, you have this substitute. Bring in. Notice he doesn't say, well, do a lot of moral stuff to outweigh it. He doesn't say that. Bring instead a substitute. A ram. And notice, not just any substitute. Look what the text says there. Without defect. Very important phrase. A without defect substitute. One meaning the best of the flock. And in the ancient East, I mean, your flock was your livelihood, wasn't it? That was your wealth and your well-being. And you had to bring the best. The one that would cost you something. The one that would be like, I don't want to get rid of that one. Let's get rid of the three-legged one or the blind one. Anyone but the best one. God says no. The without defect one. It was innocent. Of course, this substitute without defect sacrifice did nothing wrong. It didn't sin against God. It was a perfect sacrifice. What would then happen? What would happen was when they'd bring it to the priest, the one who had committed one sin, whether or not he was aware of it, or convicted of it, or felt that he did it, one sin, he would place his hand on the head of this very expensive animal, and that symbolized the transfer of his sin to the innocent, perfect sacrifice. And then what he would have to do is, death is a consequence of sin. We saw that all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3, recall. He would have to slice the animal's throat, and he would have to leave his hand on the head of the animal. And even if he had a weak stomach and didn't like the sight of blood, and even if the thought and the sight of an animal dying before him was disturbing, he still had to leave his hand there to symbolize the transfer of the sin, and the animal had to die because the wages of sin is death. All the way, and he had to feel the life drain out of this innocent, substitute, perfect sacrifice. That's how it happened in those days. They would stand there and do this. Why, though? I mean, that seems like dramatic. Can't they just say, I'm sorry? Because God is holy. That's why. God is holy. God wants to impress upon us that sin costs something. Though in our contemporary culture, I mean, we sin habitually. Sin is celebrated. TV shows and millions of dollars are made from sin. God remains unchanging. Unchanging. His standard does not change. The penalty of sin is death, estrangement from him, condemnation. It's not a small thing. And so, back in verse 18, we'll put the text back up here. Once that happened, and not before the animal died, notice from the text, verse 18, the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error. Atonement for his concerning his error, and he will be forgiven. So that word there, atonement, is key. It's one of the most important words in the Christian faith, if not the most important. Atonement. That word there, this is what it means. The removal of the penalty and guilt of sin through the death of the perfect substitute sacrifice. That's what atonement means. And you can't understand Christianity without that word. The removal of penalty and guilt of sin, not by works, but through the death of the perfect substitute sacrifice. Atonement. Now, there are three points of tension here in the text. There's a lot of tension here as we read this and we read Colossians 1, 21 and 23. Because, number one, how can you possibly do this correctly? How many times do you sin, like, in a day? Fail to love God or fail to love people, fail to be perfect. How many times in a day do you do that? I mean, you would have to live by the altar and have semis backing up. They didn't have semis in that day, but if there were, you'd have to have semis backing up, like every couple hours, dumping perfect rams before you and just slaughtering and slaughtering and slaughtering and slaughtering to actually do this and live in right relationship with Holy God. It'd be impossible, number one. Number two, an animal. See, God said in Genesis 2, you sin, you die. But here you have an animal dying. Animals are not equal in value to God. They're not made in the image of God. They're not morally culpable to God like human beings are. So how does that math work? Tension, number two. You need a human being, is what you need. And then tension, number three. Not only do you need a human being, you have a little problem here. Back in verse 18, you need a ram that is without defect. You need a human being who is without defect. Where are you going to get that? Because defect is inherent to humanity. It's as human can get. And see, we're talking morally here because we're talking moral violations before God. Who qualifies for that? So you got two problems here. You need someone who is morally perfect. And then if you can ever find such a person, that person has to be willing to say, you know what? Okay, I'll die. I'll go through a bloody death for you who don't deserve that and who have only sinned, though I deserve to never die before God because I've never sinned. This is the problem. This is behind Good Friday and what helps us to understand the glory of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ is that without defect, perfect, substitutionary, innocent sacrifice. God made the plan knowing exactly what his standard was. I will come down because I love humanity and you're so lost. There is no perfect human being. I will become the perfect human being, fully man, fully God. And he was born of a virgin and obeyed God in every point of the law, was without sin. And he took on a body for one reason and obeyed God perfectly for one reason, so he could shed his blood as the innocent substitute sacrifice. That is why God became a man. That is why God became a man, so as a man, he could die a gruesome death on the cross on that Good Friday. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He planned it. You can imagine the exertion it would take to obey those commands of God at every point and never. He sins once and he's defect. He can't stand in for you. Got to find someone else. He never sinned. He was the without defect sacrifice. And think back to this animal sacrifice, right? One sin, one animal dying. When Christ died on the cross, every sin of every person who would ever believe on Christ was laid on him. Every sin. Not one, but, I don't know, billions upon billions upon billions. What was that like? You will never know. Well-meaning people often say, oh, what Jesus went through when the nails pierced him. That was painful. But when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to that and he's sweating blood, he's not stressed out about the nails so much as he is enduring this mysterious element, the pain, the separation, the wrath of God for those billions upon billions upon billions of sin. Isaiah 53 says this. He was pierced for our transgressions. Speaking of Jesus, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. How do you have peace with God? The perfect substitute sacrifice has to be chastised. And with his wounds, we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why John the Baptist later, he'll say, he sees Jesus, and John the Baptist knows Leviticus 5 very well. He sees Jesus and he says, the Lamb of God. John 1:29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how it works. And then, of course, 1 Peter 1, pulling from that practice in old times from Leviticus, 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, but not a lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, where blood in the New Testament always symbolizes the death, right? As we saw there in Leviticus 5, the animal had to die, Jesus had to die. But why do we no longer bring these animal sacrifices then? Why do we no longer do that? I mean, what could possibly be more valuable than the death of the God-man? Hebrews 10 picks this up. Hebrews 10:4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but he, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice. No more sacrifices are needed. No more penalty. No more purgatory. No more sort of righteous deeds to kind of like add to what Christ did. Notice it says, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ made atonement for our sins. So reconciliation then to God is the consequence of Christ's work in atoning for our sins. What a huge gift extended to sinners. And you might think to yourself, if you're thinking rightly, okay, this is amazing. I mean, certainly there's some great thing I have to do to earn this, to merit such a thing and deserve such a thing. You just have to receive it in faith from God. You can possibly earn something like this. Something that money can't buy means you can't earn it. Right? That's contrary to earning. You ask God. You believe in faith that you, exactly how God said, are completely estranged from God in your natural state and deserve only his anger for all eternity, and believe that Jesus Christ was sent as that perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice who alone takes away your guilt. Thomas Schreiner writes this on this whole love of God in Christ. The Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice, so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserve was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness and love are manifest. Through his atoning death on a cross, Jesus performed the work necessary to reconcile us to God. Number two. Number three, sort of the wake upon all of that hinges. But there's some wonderful consequences, like number three, the consequence of Christ's atoning death is permanent, right, and we could add peaceful, we should, not could, right relationship with God. The consequence of Christ's atoning death, of course, that makes sense because all of our sin, all of our guilt, it's been dealt with. And so the alienation is gone. There's reconciliation now. Notice verse 22. His fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This will explain the consequence. In order to holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Three things God says here are the consequence. First, you are presented before God as holy holy. The word here means separated from sin and set apart for God and to God. You're able to stand before God holy. That's amazing. For all who put faith in Christ, his atoning death eliminates your guilt, so you're not condemned, but you're now holy before God because of this death. Mark it, you will never be able to stand holy and right before God through your own works. It's his death that accomplishes it. Second, notice it says in verse 22 there, blameless. He presents us blameless before God. The idea of the Greek word there is it means without guilt. And we saw that in Leviticus 5, remember? The death of the perfect sacrifice, that alone removes the guilt. So God justly then pronounces us not guilty because of the death of his son. He looks at Christ's death and then looks at you and says, not guilty. And then third, notice in verse 22 there, beyond reproach. This is outrageous that sinners, what we have done and who we are, could fall into these three categories. But that's what the death accomplishes. Beyond reproach. The Greek word, it's one word in the Greek, and it's similar to blameless, but it goes further. It means no legitimate charge can be brought against you in the courts of God and in heaven, and that's before whom really it only matters. But how can no charge be brought against us though we've sinned? Because on Good Friday, again, the innocent one, Christ, was charged for our sins. And so the result is that all of that for which we should be charged is gone. We are beyond reproach. Problem solved. Reconciliation, no more guilt. When you die, you will enter still reconciled to God, of course, and enjoy heaven for all eternity. Friend, be saved. This is such extraordinary love. How could we not receive this? Make sure you receive this love. And make sure that you are right with God. Make sure you don't leave tonight or go to sleep tonight unreconciled to God. And make sure you don't leave flattering yourself, thinking that, well, I'll try to sort of turn a moral corner in my life. That's blasphemy. You will never be able to merit yourself before God as holy. Only the death of Christ. So believe on him. Receive him by faith. It's a free gift through faith. He loves you. Celebrate Good Friday appropriately by clinging to Jesus Christ through faith so as to be right with God. To be holy, to be blameless, to be beyond reproach, without which in whom there is no other way. Number three. And then number four, finally. A life that remains loyal to Christ only makes sense for all whom Christ has reconciled to God. Right? That makes sense. That a life that remains loyal to Christ only makes sense for all whom Christ has reconciled to God. Verse 23. Look at verse 23 with me. If, Paul says, if indeed, if what? To what does if refer? To this immense gift of forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and entrance into heaven. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, this is not teaching salvation by works. Rather, Paul is saying, this will evidence that you have been saved by faith. This will be the evidence that you remain steadfast, continue in the faith. So it's the idea that there's a responsibility here. That when we receive a love this great, a gift this immense, that there is an evidence that we received it. There is a loyalty, a loyal love to Christ. We can't say this idea flippantly, oh yeah, God, please forgive me, and then continue to live in those sins which put Christ on the cross in the first place. That's ridiculous. No, we continue in the faith. Notice what it says. The idea is constant, ongoing, A life that, by faith in Christ, because of the death on the cross, turns and remains going that direction for Christ, continuing in the faith. Furthermore, notice what it says, firmly established in verse 23. The word there, it means laying a deep, strong foundation. That's what that word means. Foundation in the things of Christ because of what he has done for me. I go deep. I solidify my life by the grace of God and the things of God so that I'm stable and loyal to Christ because of his grace and his love. I'm growing solid in the things of Christ is the idea. Firmly established. He also says steadfast. The evidence of salvation will be that we are steadfast. The word means strong in one's position and not thrown off course. It's the idea that we've set course, and though the winds of the world blow hard, we're not going to deviate. That's what it means. We're going to obey his commands, not selectively, but submissively and obediently because of his love for us. How could you not? How could you not? If with BP, with the oil spill example, for example, if someone came and said, look, BP, I'm going to give you $42 billion, I'm gonna replace all the gear you lost, these oil rigs that you lost. We're gonna make you right in the public's eyes and get you back out of the red here. I mean, that would be outrageous. They would be loyal to that individual for their life, whoever did that. And so it is, and far more with Christ. Steadfast, and finally not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel meaning that good news describing what Christ accomplished on Good Friday. The idea that we don't start in on this and then change your mind. That is absolutely blasphemous, hateful, and suicidal. Once you start in this thing, you continue. Because God loves you and he doesn't stop loving you. So we don't stop being faithful and remaining hopeful, hoping in the gospel. This is the loyalty we get to demonstrate towards Christ. So with John Stott, we agree when he said this. Summing it all up, he said, whether we like it or not, we are involved. Our sins put him, Christ, there. So far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. We can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit, and there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his word of pardon and acceptance, and we, gripped by his love and full of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives in his service. Amen. Amen. Well, since Good Friday commemorates the atoning death of Christ, it's appropriate to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, or communion. Communion, of course, is a time to recall in a vivid, symbolic way his death for us. His death for us. The cup over here, the bread, of course, symbolizes that fleshly body, verse 22. As we read in our opening reading in Matthew 26, the cup symbolizes the blood that was spilt, the death that was died. And again, these are the symbols that remind us what solved and fixed that greatest problem in the universe. And as we like to say often, when you go over to that table, you will not see a ledger with your name on it and all the good things that you've done this week or this month or this decade or this life. You will not see a date, you know, January 18th, 2002, with your name on it, so-and-so. Well, they gave to charity and had their neighbor over for dinner and went on a mission trip. You will not see that on that table. Because those are not the things by which we are made right with God and go to heaven. It is the death of Jesus Christ. It's his perfect body, his perfect substitutionary sacrificial death. That is what makes us right with God. So therefore, we put the cup and the bread to symbolize that. We'll give you some time here in a minute. The band's going to come up and just play softly. And this is a time of really just to take a few minutes and sort of the chaos and the superficiality often of life, just to have a sobering few minutes and to think about what God has done for you, to reflect on this innocent sacrifice that atoned for your sins. And I would encourage you not to partake unworthily of the cup and the bread here. How might I partake unworthily? Two ways. Number one, if you've yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ to receive his love to be reconciled to God, and you're not going to, you're going to remain stubborn and refusing God's love for you, don't come up and partake of that and just kind of go through the motions. That would just obviously be uncalled for. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can ask God's forgiveness right now for the first time and be saved and celebrate Good Friday appropriately and be reconciled to God by faith. And once you do, you can come up and partake in a very real and a joyful manner by grabbing the cup and the bread, number one. Number two, if you are a believer and you're living in some sin, you have something against somebody, maybe even this room or somewhere else, you're sort of living a double life and you're unwilling to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness and receive his love, please don't come and partake and blaspheme God and his great love that he's extended to you. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. If you're living in sin, you can just ask God's forgiveness right now and repent of that. And he is so gracious, he will forgive you. And you can receive that grace and mercy and come when you're ready and partake of the bread and the cup. So take a few minutes, I'll direct us, and we'll all partake of it together.